Yes, now to the Gospel of John. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 21. I hope you guys are all awake this morning. I hope there's not any tryptophan after effects that are going on in our systems today. I'm not sure that's really a thing, too. It doesn't really seem to make me tired. It's eating in general makes me tired. But we're at the end of the Gospel of John. And at the end of the story, often you get some really important points. You know, if it was a fable, you'd get the moral at the end of the story. The action piece, the application often comes at the end of the story. And here we're getting some marching orders, if you will. There are marching orders about feeding and following that are coming in Jesus' conversation with Peter and with John and the other disciples who are there. And I can tell you that this is a challenging passage. I just want you to know that before we get started. It's a challenging passage. It's not difficult to understand, but this is difficult and a challenge to apply in our lives. Doing this is harder, will be harder for you and for me to do than it is for me to stand up here and talk about it this morning. Jesus will challenge us. He's already talked to these men about being fishers of men. You know, in following the example of Jesus, we do that with compassion and service. It's all about discipleship. We get that last week. And the message that he has here for Peter and John really applies to all of us as followers of Christ. And we need to take it to heart. And we need to be alert. And we need to be intentional about this. It's a challenging message. To set the scene, the disciples are in Galilee, sometime after the resurrection of Jesus and before his ascension, before Pentecost. Peter decides to go fishing, and six of the others join him. They fish all night, and they don't catch a thing. Then Jesus shows up on the beach. He tells them, throw your nets out on the right side of the boat. And after all night of catching nothing, they throw their nets out on the right side of the boat, and they have such a large catch that they can't actually haul the nets up into the boat. John recognizes Jesus, so Peter jumps in to get to the shore first while the other disciples bring the fish in. Jesus has made them breakfast, and we're picking up the narrative at that point. Breakfast is just finishing up. So let's read the passage, and then we're going to dig in. Starting in verse 15, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, shepherd my sheep. And then he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this, he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you this morning, Lord, for this word. We thank you, Lord, for the challenge that it is, for the instruction that it is. And Father, we just pray and look to you to change us from the inside out this morning, to conform us a little more into the image of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name that we pray. Amen. Now, John wrote this gospel so that we might believe, right? And so believing that we may have life. And now you probably have picked up through the reading that the message, one of the messages that's coming through this morning is that we have to die in order to live, right? It's that whole die to self, live for Christ. That coming life involves a dying first. And that's a message that is not new to John. It's a message that's not new to the Gospels, but it's a message that we need to hear over and over and over again. Because we're like Teflon people, right? And that particular message doesn't like to stick to us, or we don't like to have it stick to us. We need to be intentional about it, and we need to think about it. So I'm going to ask some very difficult questions this morning, and I just want to ask you guys to take them to heart and to seriously think about them and consider them. Now, getting into the text again, verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, so they're cleaning up the breakfast dishes, I guess, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John. Let's stop right there a minute. Simon, son of John. That sounds a little formal, doesn't it? I mean, Jesus didn't often address Peter this way. But when he addresses Peter that way, it means this is serious, Peter. I mean, when I was growing up, there were all kinds of names that my parents called me. And some of them I can't repeat up here. But, you know, I'm not sure it was that funny. But, I mean, I would be called Carl, but that would often, because I'm a junior, my dad's name was Carl, that would be confusing. So I often got called, you know, Carl Jr. or Junior or Little Carl. I hated that one, by the way. But when I was called Carl Thomas, my first and last name together, that was like, uh-oh, something serious is coming. I need to pay attention when they call me Carl Thomas. That's what Jesus is doing here with Peter. Peter, son of John. This is an official way or a formal way of saying, Peter, this is important. I want you to hear this. He said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these? Jesus asked. And what's the question we have there? You guys can throw something back at me now. What's the question we have about that statement? What's the these? More than what? I mean, apparently Jesus has maybe gestured towards something. But there are like three options here, and these is kind of undefined in the text. It could have been, as a lot of commentators believe, it could have been that Jesus is pointing to the fish and the boat and the fishing nets, and the point Jesus is making, do you love me more than you love this way of life? And that might be what's happening. I'm not sure, though, but that presupposes that Jesus is, or Peter is kind of giving up life as a disciple to go back to a life of fishing. I'm not sure we have enough evidence to actually convict Peter of that actually in the text. I'm not sure that's really it. He might have been asking, do you love me more than you love these other disciples? Well, that you can read it that way, but Peter really doesn't have a problem loving the other disciples too much. That hasn't historically been his thing. He's never said, Jesus, you just go off and do your thing. I'm going to stay here with the guys. That's not something Peter's ever done. So I really think we can dismiss that one. Probably, at least I believe what Jesus is asking is, Peter, do you love me more than these guys love me? Do you love me more than these? Because recently, Peter has stated very boldly and very passionately that he did. On the night of his arrest, in the upper room, when Jesus said, I'm going to be betrayed and I'm going to be arrested, Peter said, even if everybody else falls away, if all these other guys desert you, I never will. Not me. By implication, that's, I love you more than anybody else. I think that's the question Jesus is asking Peter right now. Do you love me more than they? Because that's what you've claimed, Peter. Now the question, do you love me, is meant to drive Peter to look at the motives of his own heart. I do think there's a correlation between the three do you love me's and Peter's denials back in the courtyard. Back in the upper room, Peter boldly asserted that he loved Jesus more than anyone else. And to Peter, devotion to Jesus at that point was strength, standing by him strongly. When the soldiers came to arrest him, Peter was all, he was really all big and bad. He whipped out that sword and cut off Malchus's ear. But that wasn't nearly enough, was it? Because a few hours later, in the courtyard of the high priest, Peter still denied Jesus three times, even calling down curses upon himself if he was lying, denying that he even knew the man. Why? Well, I think that's easy to figure out. I mean, it's kind of self-protection, right? Turned out that in that moment, Peter loved Peter more than he loved Jesus. The big idea in your outline today is actually a sentence that we're going to write throughout the message. It has lots of commas. It's kind of a run-on sentence. I'll tell you ahead of time. Paul writes that way, so I don't feel guilty about it at all. Motivated by love for Jesus. There's our motivation. We're supposed to be motivated by our love for Jesus. That's why we follow him. It's not because we should. It's not because it's a good thing to do. It should be motivated by our love for him. If you look at Ephesians 5, husbands and wives are called to submit to one another out of what? Reverence for Christ. It's the same motivation. As Christians, everything is supposed to flow from our love for Jesus. Love is to be our motivating thing. It's to be our motivating factor. What Jesus is doing here is he's giving Peter a little heart check. And we can stand that too. I can stand that. Each one of you can stand to have a little heart check every once in a while. Because truth be told, most of us are loving me. I mean, you're not loving me, but you're loving yourself, and I'm loving myself more often than we're really loving Jesus. That's the reality of our lives. So we need to first understand that. And to guard against that, and to be aware of it. We need this little heart check. And loving ourselves more than loving Jesus won't do. That just won't do for Jesus. It's not good enough. Jesus himself said, Matthew chapter 10, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Love for family is a strong bond. And Jesus never tells us not to love our families, but he puts it in perspective and makes it a priority. Love me more. The bond to Jesus should be stronger. Our commitment to Jesus should be stronger. In fact, if we have a strong commitment to Jesus, that should work itself out in our commitment to our spouses and to our children and to our parents. But Jesus wants to be number one. Well, that's kind of egotistical, Pastor Carl. No, it's not. If we love anything more than Jesus, if we love anything more than God, and that includes ourselves, then that's idolatry. Plain and simple. It's idolatry. That includes ourselves, that includes our spouses, that includes our children, that includes our parents. Good, my mom's not here. That includes our jobs, that includes the vast sphere of everything that is not God. It's called idolatry. And that's the first commandment right there, down the tubes. We fail on point number one a lot of the time. The first commandment. And that's where it all starts. Have no other gods before me. And you know, if you got that one, if we really got that one, the other nine kind of fall in place underneath of that. Which is also the point that Jesus was making when someone asked him, what's the greatest commandment? And what did he respond? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. You get the first one. The second one becomes a lot easier. We spend a lot of time trying to live out commandments 9 through 10 and the second part of the greatest commandment without going to the first one, and it's kind of self-defeating. It doesn't work out very well for us. This is crucial. Who do you love? Who do you love the most? And be careful how you answer that question. Because like Peter, God asks a lot of those who claim to love him. He asks a lot of us. It's not like he's given us anything. Okay, that was sarcasm. He's given us more than we could ever earn. But he does ask a lot of us. And like Peter, it's good for us to have to face that question because, like Peter, we don't love him perfectly. The good news is our love does not have to be a static thing. It can grow. You know, and that's why, really, I keep hammering this point. That's why a good routine of reading the Scripture and being in the Word is important. Because it's not just to fill our heads with knowledge about God. But at least in theory, and it doesn't always work this way, because sometimes there's a traffic jam between our head and our heart, like a bottleneck of some kind. But theoretically, the more you know about God, the more you get his character, you understand his holiness, how absolutely perfect and righteous and just he is. The more you see his power, the more you see his majesty, the more you start to think, what is he even bothering with me for? Why hasn't he just snuffed me out like a spider on the floor? What's he bothering with me for? And we get how far short we actually fall. And the more we get that about us, the more we can appreciate what Jesus did to bring us to God, the more we're going to be amazed that God sent his son to become one of us, gross little bugs on the floor, and then to die for us so that we can come to God. I mean, I think Calvin had it right about the Scriptures. The sum total of all Scripture is the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. We get those two things and we put them together and this happens. That's why we need to be doing that. When we ignore him and we aren't in our Scriptures and we aren't thinking about it, we aren't meditating, then we're kind of like Peter in the courtyard, living in our own feeble strength for our own selfish purposes. Brothers and sisters, do not neglect your love. Do not let that be an uncultivated field in your soul. Do not. Because Jesus is going to ask us to do things, or to not do things, as it were. Things that we wouldn't do on our own. Or he's going to ask us to do things that we would not to do, things that we would do on our own. And And that's what he's doing here with Peter. Now, there's a word play going on here. Actually, there are several word variations in verses 15 through 17 here. Three times Jesus asks Peter if he loves him. Verse 15, verse 16, verse 17. The first two times, Jesus uses the word agapao, which is from agape. We recognize that as a willing, self-sacrificial kind of love. That's typically how we would define it. And Peter answers with the word phileo. Now, Peter uses phileo three times. In response to each of those three questions, he uses the word phileo three times, which is a warm, brotherly love sort of thing. We get, you know, Philadelphia comes from that. It's the city of brotherly love. You know, don't go with the irony there, but, you know, understand that that's how the city got its name, from that word. And you can make the case here that John is just varying the words, because he does that in his gospel. John, just like stylistically, he likes to substitute synonyms. And so he might be doing that, but to me the order seems like it speaks against that. That you got agape, and then finally, in the third question, Jesus will ask using phileo, because apparently Peter isn't comfortable saying he agapes Jesus, knowing how he's failed. So he's not going to use that word. He'll use the other word. And Jesus comes down to use phileo in the third question. The third time, Jesus will say phileo, and Peter will answer in kind. Why the question at all? Why the question at all? Because Jesus is calling Peter to a different style of leading than Peter is used to. Jesus wants him to be a shepherd in addition to being a fisher of men. If you really look at Peter's leadership, it's kind of been about Peter for most of the gospel. You know, he's kind of boastful. Even though they leave, I never will. He's out in front a lot. He's sort of impetuous. Here he jumps off the boat, leaving the others to haul in this huge catch of fish. Yet when Jesus wants a couple of fish for the fire, it's Peter who jumps up and drags the net fully on the shore. You know, he kind of puts himself in the spotlight. That tends to be Peter's MO. Jesus wants Peter to tend the flock, to think of others, not just himself. And I can tell you, there's not a lot of glory in tending sheep. There's not a lot of glory in pulling back there. But that is the task. He's calling Peter, and he's also calling us to shepherd each other. Motivated by love for Jesus, shepherd each other. Now, to illustrate the point, Jesus uses different words for tend and shepherd. In the first verse, in verse 15 and verse 17, he uses a word that means to feed. To feed my sheep. Or in verse 15, it's actually feed my lambs. And there's a particular word there for lamb that really applies to sacrificial lambs, the lamb about a year old that they'd use in sacrifice. John's the only one actually in the New Testament who uses this word. Every other occurrence appears in the book of Revelation and refers to Jesus. Maybe that says something about where our identity is and what our purpose is. Think about that for a minute. In the last two verses, he uses the common word for sheep. In verse 15 and 17, he uses the word for to feed, to tend. But in verse 16, he uses the word to shepherd. It's the same word that we get our word pastor from. And shepherding is more inclusive than simply feeding or tending. A shepherd in the ancient Near East lived with the sheep, slept out in the field with the sheep, nurtured the sheep, doctored their wounds, protected the sheep, fed the sheep, and led the sheep. The shepherds weren't always welcome in polite company because they spent so much time with the sheep that they often smelled like the sheep. That's a shepherd. They're with the sheep, leading them from the front. Jesus, remember, he said, "I am the good shepherd." Well, he calls, in his absence, he calls some men to be under-shepherds of the flock. Some who are pastors and elders and deacons are called to be those under-shepherds of the flock. Jesus wants Peter to do that. He wants Peter to shepherd his people, to slow down, Peter. Think of others. You know, that night in the garden, Peter was all about defending Jesus. He pulled out his sword and cut off Malchus's ear. And then with the others, he ran. And then he followed Jesus to the courtyard of the high priest and denied him three times. And then went away and wept. But Peter's always been the recognized leader of the disciple group, right? Do you think the other 10 might have needed him that night? That wasn't where Peter's thoughts were. And Jesus is saying, "I want you to stop, Peter. I want you to be more of a shepherd than you've been." Now, these guys are still following him. I mean, Peter has that leadership personality, that out in front thing that people will follow. And he's just the one that said, "I'm going fishing." The other six said, "Okay, we'll go with you." You know, he's still the leader of the disciples here. But Peter, Jesus wants him to invest himself in the sheep more than he has in a shepherding way. But that's for more than just Peter. And it's for more than just pastors, elders, and deacons. It's really for everybody being part of the flock. I have a quote here from Warren Wiersbe that I thought was worth reading. He says, "While it is true that the Holy Spirit equips people to serve as shepherds and gives these people to churches, it is also true that each individual Christian must help care for the flock. Each of us has a gift or gifts from the Lord, and we should use what he has given us to help protect and perfect the flock. Sheep are prone to wander, and we must look after each other and encourage each other. As the body works together, utilizing our individual gifts, there is a shepherding, even a general shepherding, that is supposed to happen." Just as a side note, though, this focus on shepherding didn't really diminish Peter's ministry. You might be thinking that it did, but it didn't. He still utilized his leadership personality. I mean, on the day of Pentecost, it was Peter who stood up and preached what is probably the second greatest sermon ever preached. Peter did that. He still has that personality. But when I look at the Peter we see in the book of Acts, and I compare him to the Peter that we see in the Gospels, I see the one in Acts is a lot less impetuous and a lot less likely to run out in front on his own than the Peter in the Gospels is. He heard this. I think Peter indeed takes this lesson to heart. Many years later, Peter writes this. Now, hold your finger in John 21. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. So if you're in John, 1 Peter is to the right. You got to go past Hebrews. You got to go past James. 1 Peter chapter 5. Starting in verse 1, Peter writes this: "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." I'm going to read the next line because I like it. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You think Peter got the message? I think he got the message loud and clear. So if you're an elder or a deacon or a pastor here this morning, you know, you need to ask yourself, are you doing what you need to do willingly and not under compulsion with eagerness? And if you're not one of those, for each one of the rest of us, we need to ask this. Are you doing your part in shepherding each other? How are you doing that? Yeah, I know. It's a sacrifice. But it's a living sacrifice. It's what Paul was talking in Romans 12. It's a sharing of life with each other. Our life with Jesus is to be a life of sacrifice, dying to self, living for him, the true life. I am the resurrection and the life, he said. And Jesus further illustrates that point in the next section in talking to Peter. Truly, truly, verse 18, truly, truly, which means listen up, as if Peter wasn't already listening. Truly, truly, listen up. I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. He goes on to say, Peter, you're going to follow me in martyrdom. You are going to be executed. This is the language of being a prisoner and of execution. Of course, tradition holds that Peter was indeed crucified. Stretching out your hands can potentially be a way of saying that. Now, by the time John wrote this, that had already happened. Peter had passed. He had been crucified. Jesus is saying to Peter, this is the kind of death you are going to die. How would you like to know that? How would you like to live the next 25, 30 years knowing that's your fate? This is where I'm going. The end of me, at least the end of my life on earth, will be this. How would you react to that information? I don't know how I'd react to that information. I really don't. But I do know that for Peter, back in the upper room, he vowed to die for Jesus. Now Jesus is telling him, you certainly will. You certainly will. Follow me, Jesus says. That's our call. Jesus calls each of his followers to deny ourselves, to pick up our crosses, and to follow him. And what that means is to put what you want aside and follow Jesus wherever he leads and whatever that brings. Motivated for love for Christ, for Jesus, shepherd each other and follow Jesus wherever he leads. Of course, the motivation for that, again, goes back to love, continuing in Matthew 10. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. That's strong language. That's a strong statement. And then he goes on to say, he who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. This, brothers and sisters, is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It does not mean he's going to make our life here on this earth comfortable. It does not mean that we get to enjoy life and we're free from trouble. It does not mean that we won't be persecuted. In fact, it means that we probably will in some form or another. But as a follower of Jesus, we have to give up control of me to him. so that we can live, even if that means our physical death. So the question for us is, how much do you love him? Brothers and sisters, how much do you love him? Are you willing to die if that's what is needed? Think about that. We really should think about that. These things should be settled in our hearts. One commentator wrote this, and I think it's true, that it is when a person has settled the matter of death that they are ready to live and to serve. And that makes a lot of sense in my mind, because it's similar to, it's in the same vein as, you cannot succeed if you are afraid of failure, because you won't take the necessary risks to succeed if you're afraid of failure. And you can't truly live if you're afraid of dying. And you can't live for Christ if you're afraid of dying for Christ. And in much of Christendom throughout history, this is, I almost want to say it's the unfortunate reality, but this is the reality. I won't say it's unfortunate, because God does incredible and amazing things through Christians, brothers and sisters who have sacrificed their lives for Christ. He uses that to bring others to him. He uses that to, for lack of a better expression, to wow and amaze people who just don't get why we would. God uses that. You know, in some places, we've had it easy in this country for a long time, but in some places in the world, if you profess Christ, you've signed your death warrant. Or at least you've been ostracized from your family. I mean, there are places in, you know, Asia Minor and the Near East and the Middle East where, you know, you profess Christ, and that brings so much shame on the family, and that's so against the religion that you're participating in, that, you know, you do that and either your mom or your wifey is going to put ground glass in your food to kill you, because that's such a thing. So, you know, when they think here that we're just a little odd and a little off center, that's really not being persecuted. There are a lot of people being persecuted more with their very lives at stake. It's not safe in much of the world to be a Christian. It really isn't. Now, truly, you know, God doesn't call every one of us to be a martyr. I'm not advocating that. Praise God, huh? I'm not suggesting that. But if it glorifies God, are you willing to be? That's a question we have to ask. If it glorifies God, are you willing to be? You know, think on that. But you know, we're only going to choose the path that glorifies God when we love Jesus with absolutely everything that we have. Not holding anything back. Now back to the text. Peter has just received the news about his death. I can't even imagine what he's thinking. So now we're into verse 20. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, now so apparently John is walking maybe a couple steps behind Jesus and Peter. So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" I just love that. I think it's hilarious. So Peter looks around and sees John following them, and naturally asks, "Hey, what about him? Is he going to be a martyr too?" I mean, I think that's a natural thing to ask. You know, what about him? Because, like, all things have to be equal, right? Well, not so much. No. We need to follow Jesus where he leads us, without comparing ourselves to others. Where Jesus is leading us without comparing. So Jesus said to him, verse 22, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." This is between you and me, Peter. This "you're following me" has nothing to do with other people around you. It doesn't have to do with John. It doesn't have to do with the other 10. It doesn't have to do with anybody except you and me, Peter. And we need to remember that too, because we're you know, bound to compare. You know, some of us, all things aren't going to be equal, at least not in this life. Some of us will die as martyrs, some won't. Some of us will have wealth, some won't. Some of us will have health, some won't. And it's incredibly easy for us. I've noticed it in me and in you. It's incredibly easy for us to complain about our station in life. Incredibly easy. About what we have or what we don't have or what the other guy has. You know, from a pastor's perspective, sometimes we as pastors, we get bent because, you know, we don't have a ministry like the other guy. This guy's got a bigger church. He's got a more dynamic ministry. There are more people coming to Christ at his church. You know, why can't we be like his church? He's written more books. You know, honestly, you just got to get to a place where you can accept this is what God has given me. And if he wants it to grow, it will. I just need to keep doing the things that he has called me to do. And that principle applies not just to me as a pastor, but to every Christian. Are you doing the things that he has called you to do? Now ask yourself, what has God given me to do? Now let me tell you a few negatives there. I can tell you with certainty that God has not called you to do nothing for him. He has not done that. God, that is not in his character. That is not what he's doing. He hasn't called you to not sacrifice. He hasn't called you to not be a sacrifice. He hasn't. He hasn't called you to not be involved in ministry. He has not called you to that. You know, maybe you can't do a lot of things, but you can certainly pray. Even if your health was such that you can't be around and out doing things and with people, but you can find out what the needs are, and you can lift the prayers up to God, and you can be involved that way. Everyone is called to be involved in that communal shepherding. Every one of us. He's not called us to opt out. We don't got that option. Now, that said, of course it looks different, because each of us have different gifts and different personalities and different ministries. Each of us, each different pastor. My ministry does not look like John Piper's ministry. It doesn't look like James McDonald's ministry or John MacArthur's ministry. That's not what he's called me to. At least not now, but I'm not expecting to be. He can do what he wants. We're different people with different personalities and different gifts. Don't be comparing yourself to others. You know, I heard a pastor once said this to me. This is funny. This is from a pastor's perspective, but keep in mind that it applies to you too, because we all have a tendency to compare. He said, the pastor says to me, he's got a particular, you know, woman in his church. He loves this woman, but she comes up to him almost every Sunday and asks him, why can't you preach like David Jeremiah? And he says, well, if I could, I wouldn't be doing it here. Or that's what he wants to say. It's not really what he says. That's what he wants to say. I'd have a bigger church like David Jeremiah. I wouldn't be doing it here. And you wouldn't be here. You know, stop the comparing. We don't need to do that. I mean, it's not bad to evaluate if you're doing what God wants you to do. That's a good, healthy evaluation. But we shouldn't be comparing ourselves to each other that way. Each of us, you, me, we need to follow Jesus where he is leading you and where he is leading me. And that means putting to death your natural inclinations and following him. You know, and I think it's interesting. There's an understated contrast in this passage. There's an understated contrast between Peter and John. John, you don't even get his name in this gospel. But no matter what gospel you read, John is like always in the background, isn't he? He's like in the inner circle, and he's there, but John is in the background. Peter is always in the foreground. Over time, John outlives Peter. Over time, John has to step it up. In fact, he'll become the last remaining apostle. He becomes the last of the foundation layers of the church, the last of the inner circle. John, over time, has to step it up. Peter is being asked to pull himself back a little bit. Because when God works through us, he also changes us, as well as those we're ministering to. Now, and we lose sight of that in our results-oriented society. We lose sight of the fact that we are being molded as well. The servant and the minister and the one being ministered to. Now, of course, you know, we're a kingdom of priests and we're to be ministering to each other. But God is going to work in you as well as he works in the other person. And doesn't the gospel do that for all of us? Kind of gives each one of us what we need, kind of meets us at our point of need. For instance, if you have a tendency to think too highly of yourself, then there is a reminder in the gospel that you are a dirty, rotten sinner, good for nothing, whose best works are like menstrual rags. Don't get too high on your horse. You can only come before God by grace, brother. Only by the grace of God. That's what it took to make you something. Pull us back. You have a tendency, as some of us do, to think too lowly of yourself. Like, I'm not worth anything. Like, I'm really stupid. Like, I can't do this with what, I can't do what other people can do. I don't even see why God would want me. Then you're reminded that you are adopted as a son or daughter of the King. That you are a co-heir with Christ. A prince or a princess in the kingdom. Bring you up. Wherever you are, what the gospel wants to do is move you towards Jesus. Whether you need to come down or up. So it speaks to us. Now, it's going to look different depending on where you are, and the results might look a little different. Some have to step it up, some have to pull it back. Now, in John's day, this statement that Jesus just made to Peter caused some confusion that John wanted to clarify. He just needed to get this out here because John was an old guy by this point, and who knew how much longer he would be here. Verse 23. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. That disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Okay, see how easy it is to misinterpret something? You know, watch out for this when you study the scripture. Jesus didn't say that John wasn't going to die until he came back. All he said was, if that's what I want, what is that to you, Peter? It doesn't matter to you. You and me are you and me, and you need to follow where I'm leading you. But there was this rumor going around that John wasn't going to die until the Lord came back. And, of course, that would be a problem when John passes if people really believe that. So he wants to correct it right here and right now. That's not what Jesus said. That's not what Jesus meant. It was a hypothetical statement. And then in verses 24 to 25, John is really wrapping up. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. John is concluding here. And he returns back to the theme that he's had throughout the book, that he is a witness for the truth. And here's how we can be pretty sure, very sure, that this is John who's writing this gospel. It's the disciple whom Jesus loved who wrote this book. It's the same one who leaned back on Jesus at the Last Supper. This has got to be one of the inner circle. We know the inner circle to be Peter, James, and John. Well, it's not Peter. That's pretty obvious. James dies way too young to have written this gospel. James dies in the book of Acts. It only leaves John. John is the author of this gospel. John offers us a humility that Peter doesn't. Though what John may need is to come out of that just a little bit and step it up. And he's a reliable witness because he was there and he was one of the inner circle. He's reliable, and he wrote this gospel so that we would believe, and that believing we would have life. It didn't include everything. It didn't include everything Jesus did, because you probably couldn't record all that Jesus did. There's not enough room. But he did record enough to foster real and genuine faith. And that's his purpose. And that's why he wrote this. Is the gospel relevant today? Is John's gospel relevant today? Yeah, you bet it is. I want to begin to close by reading, I want to read from John MacArthur's commentary. I want to read his introduction to this section because I think it's very good. And I wanted to share it with you. Dr. MacArthur writes, "The true gospel call to follow Jesus Christ is a call to self-denial. It is not a man-centered call to self-fulfillment. There is no Christianity light. The gospel calls sinners to submit fully to Jesus Christ, to find their lives by losing them, to gain their lives by abandoning them, to live life to the fullest by emptying themselves. Our Lord's message, frankly, was not user-friendly. It was not so much comforting as threatening. He did not make salvation easy, but hard. Christ's preaching, while motivated by love and compassion, filled with grace and mercy, and offering forgiveness, peace, and joy now and forever, was still demanding in the extreme. Jesus was never guilty of making things easy for sinners, and thereby contributing to a false confidence, a false assurance of salvation. No one, he declared, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. He warned that those who would follow him must be willing to die to themselves, and he stressed the importance of counting the cost of commitment to him." I thought he put that fairly well, and I wanted you guys to hear it from someone other than me. I think most people, by nature, tend to go with the flow of whatever particular culture that they're in. And up until recently, I think it's been very easy to be a Christian in our culture here. But as I watch the news, at least a nominal form of Christianity in our culture here. But the flow is changing. And as I watch the news, I know there's some folks out there trying to turn the direction back, but let me tell you, holding political power does not address people's hearts, and it's not going to turn the tide of the flow. Only by changing hearts does that happen. But as I watch what's going on in our world, here in our nation, you know, we used to think that being persecuted for Christ meant that people would look at us funny and think that we're strange. And I believe that that's still going to happen, but I believe there's more that's coming. I believe, and I think we need to be aware of it. We need to be ready for it. You know, as I watch the culture, and I got a couple of friends who I graduated undergrad school with who travel in different political circles than I would, and I watch the comments on the posts, and I read the paper, well, not the paper, but, you know, the online news. And, you know, today, to a lot of people who don't know Jesus, but to the culture at large, do you know, and this is shocking to me, but do you know that the term, to many of them, the terms Christian and white supremacist are equal? They're synonyms. They think that of us. That's not who we are. At least it's not who we should be. Hatred and being a Christian has become synonymous. Many in the culture believe that the Judeo-Christian morality, especially on sexual matters, is psychologically oppressive and causes a world of negative psychological effects. In fact, they think that we're responsible for the bad shape of the world. They do. I'm not saying everybody, but enough of them to be concerning. The thought is out there. It's possible. Very, you know, and I'm not saying, I hope it doesn't happen, and I'm not a prophet, okay? I'm just saying what I'm saying. But it's possible that a time comes when Christians really are no longer welcome in the public square in this nation. It's possible that there will be certain professions that will close to us. We're not going to be welcomed as we once were. Now, I hope that changes. I hope we veer from that course. But I also think we ought to be ready for what might be coming. So we have to settle in our hearts today. I mean, the idea that we're responsible for the shape of the world. You know, that was going on with the first church back in Rome. It was the Christians' fault that Rome burned, right? It was the Christians' fault that the gods were mad at people because we wouldn't, you know, participate in the idolatrous practices and the sexual practices. You know, it's coming, approaching that again. I hope it doesn't. I hope it changes. But the question for us is, have we settled in our hearts how much we love Jesus and what we're willing to give up for him? After this, Peter had. Have you and have I? Are we really willing to shepherd each other, care and accountability, to follow him no matter what, regardless of what is happening around us? Are we? Let me tell you. Do you believe? And do you have life? John's gospel is just as relevant today as it was the day it was written. And it always will be. So that we might believe and have life. So the ending of his gospel actually asks us, do you really? Father in heaven, Lord God, we are humbled. We are humbled, Lord, just that you care for us at all. And Father, we tremble at the thought of what Christians historically have endured. And Lord, Father, to some degree, we have no understanding of why the world thinks so poorly of us. But Father, we do want to live. And we do want to live life abundantly. We want Jesus to live in us and through us. And Father, to live his life through us. Lord God, I pray for each one here, Lord, that we wrestle with these questions this week. And that we come to the place that Peter came to, where we are investing everything that we have into Jesus Christ, that he is our all in all, that he is the only thing that is important to us. And Father, when all is said and done, of all the things in the world that we can choose to love, the only thing that's going to follow us, guaranteed to follow us into eternity, is Jesus Christ. Lord, may we invest in him. May we love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And may the rest of those commandments follow. And may the world indeed see a difference, but not what they think now. May they see the light and the love that is at the heart of Jesus Christ and comes from a God who loved his fallen creation so much that he sent his own begotten Son, his only begotten Son, into the world to die for it. What an incredible message we possess. What an incredible joy and a hope that we have. Lord God, may we just invest all we have into it. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.